We're continuing to look at the promises of God about Jesus, and today we'll be looking at Isaiah 53, so you can open your Bibles to that. We will project some of those verses, but it's best to, if you have a Bible, to have that in front of you. How many here have used or are using an Advent calendar in this season? Have or are using? A number of us. I grew up using Advent calendars, and we as a church actually, if you remember, during COVID had an internet Advent calendar. Do you guys remember that? When we couldn't all be together, we found a way to be together in a sense by creating this Advent calendar that featured music or a story and different things from our people or from others as well each day. And Advent calendar is a helpful way, I think, to kind of feed the anticipation of Christmas and all that it means. And the way it works, right, is each day you open up a new surprise of sorts. So our internet one, it still is there on the internet. I was able to find it, but that's a picture of it right there. Each day you would open it up and find this surprise. And as a kid, we had all different things behind each door as you would open each day. And again, it's just a way to view the anticipation, build hope. And God is very interested, actually, by the way, in this idea of building your hope. The Christian life is a life lived in hope. We put our faith in things not seen. They are not fully realized. They are realized in part, but not fully. And hope is a really important part of life. I would submit to you, you can't navigate through life. It won't make sense. You won't have the fuel you need if you don't feed on hope. And God has given us an amazing Advent calendar of sorts, full of not just 24 days of surprises and promises, but really thousands of different promises. And that Advent calendar is called the Bible. And the Bible is full of promises. So today we're going to open up, in a sense, one of these Advent calendar surprises and reminders of the promise of God, Isaiah 53. And I trust through it will feed your anticipation of all that really is coming because of Jesus, what has come in his first advent, his first arrival, what is coming with his final advent as well. So let's pray and ask God to help us as we look at his word today. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the power of hope, hope that's not just wishful thinking, but based on reality, because you have promised and you are the promise keeper. No promise you have made will fail. And we can build our lives on the sure hope we have. And I pray you'd help me and help us today, Lord, to hear your promise and all the promises here in Isaiah 53, that we might be fueled and fed and transformed to live with you and for you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. By the way, excuse me if you're a first-time visitor. I didn't introduce myself. My name is Paul Buckley, the lead pastor here, and my privilege to be often the one who's teaching us on Sunday. So let's look at Isaiah 53, actually starting in chapter 52, verse 13, because this all goes together, reading to the end of 53. And it says this, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, We are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. That's God's word from Isaiah 52 and 53. A wonderful passage given 600 years before Jesus, long before Jesus came about and fulfilled this. A picture, really, of who Jesus is. It's a picture of the servant king. Isaiah chapters 52, 42 to 55 have what's called the servant songs. There are four songs about the servant, this servant king. This servant king who comes as an answer to the evil and brokenness and rebellion of God's people, the breaking of the covenant. This servant king comes as God's rescue to these people. And there are four songs. This is the fourth of them. And I think we could sum up this one by this. It's a call of God to put all your hope in the servant king, Jesus. Put all your hope in the servant king, Jesus. What I want to do is to look at this servant king. I want to look at three things. I want to look at his attributes. I want to look at his actions. And I want to look at his accomplishments. I hope the alliteration helps you remember. Attributes, actions, and accomplishments. So let's look. This verse 13 of chapter 52 starts out with the call to behold. Behold, Isaiah says, behold the servant. Behold my servant. God himself speaking, behold my servant. Isaiah uses the word behold over 100 times in his book of Isaiah. And he's calling again and again the people of God to take heed, to behold, to look at something different, to consider something outside of what they're seeing, to consider something different outside of their rebellion, outside of the darkness, outside of the doubt that they have, to behold God in his ways, to behold God and his promises. And so here, God's saying, behold, heads up, listen, look at my servants. And then it goes on to describe the servant, and I want to look at the different attributes of this servant. This is a servant king. We learned last time earlier in Isaiah. It speaks of the king, this king who's coming. So this is a servant king, but it's a servant king unlike what we would expect, because it goes on to describe him. Verse 14, many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of man. He was shocking to behold. To look at him was to be horrified. This is unexpected. This is a king, a servant king, who is someone we are shocked by, who doesn't even look human at this point in the description. Now we know from the Gospels that this is Jesus. It's clear here in this description. And by the way, if we look at all four servant songs, it's just crystal clear this is about Jesus. It's not about Isaiah. It's not about Hezekiah. It's not about the people of Israel. None of those can fit this description. Jesus alone fits these descriptions in the servant songs. And we know from the Gospels that Jesus went through crucifixion. He went through the horror of crucifixion. He was scourged within an inch of his life. He was beaten repeatedly. He was bloodied by a crown of thorns. And when he was on that cross, he wouldn't have looked human because of the beating his body took through all that. That's what Isaiah is talking about. That's what God is saying. This servant king who's coming is going to be someone who will be so shocking in his appearance that you won't want to look. He'll be marred. He won't even look human. He's not what you would expect. And then later on, he describes Jesus further. In verse 2 of chapter 53, it says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." This idea of growing up like a young plant, a root out of dry ground, this is the idea that this is like a plant that is nothing to behold and probably won't survive. It's of no importance. A root out of dry ground, it's not going to last in the dry ground. This is a young plant. This is a little weed that sprouts up and is meaningless. That's who Jesus is. We know, really, that Jesus was born to non-notoriety. He was born a nobody. He was born to a people who were really considered nobodies, from a country of nobodies. At that time, his status, indeed, he was from a royal bloodline, but that was no longer relevant in any way. And so he's a nobody. He's not somebody to be interested in. He's of no importance, worldly speaking, at this point. And furthermore, he had nothing about him physically. There was nothing about his appearance that would make us attracted to him. He was not an attractive person. I don't know if he was ugly, but he wasn't attractive. He was plain. There was no physical gravitas to him. He was plain, probably even homely. He would never have been elected president or never have become a movie star. He didn't look like the portrayals of him you see in the movies. If you could show the next slide, actually. That's the one on the left there, right? That's the Jesus that you see in books, in the movies, even some of the movies that are more recent. That's what he looks like. There's no way that he looked like that, by the way. He wouldn't have had skin that light. Highly unlikely to have blue eyes. And certainly blonde hair as well. And even the face shape. That looks like a good-looking European guy from the medieval ages is what it looks like. That picture on the right is probably what he looked like. More like that, at least. This is a reconstruction from what we know from DNA from that time period for somebody in that part of the Mideast. That's what Jesus probably looked like. Nothing about him that would make you think, whoa, this is someone important. Just another plain-looking Semitic person in the Mideast. This is Jesus. He was despised and rejected by men. He was not universally loved. The self-righteous and particularly despised him. They ended up murdering him. He was not popular with the rich and famous. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, it tells us. He lived a life of simplicity. He probably lived below the poverty line. He had no home to call his own. He had no place to lay his head. He had no true friends, ultimately, as well. He had friends, indeed. He called them friends. But when the time came for them to stand by him, they all fled. One of his closest friends betrayed him. One of his boldest friends, who proclaimed his loyalty, fled when the equivalent of a little girl questioned him about his association with Jesus. He was left alone, a man of sorrows, ultimately alone because in some way we don't understand, as he bore our sin on the cross, the Father himself also withdrew from him. I don't understand how that would have worked. But he was all alone on that cross. He lived a perfectly holy and sinless life in a deeply sinful world with deeply sinful people all around him. Just think of the alienation he must have felt just with that. He was holy, sinless. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've been around people that are just kind of cruel and mean. They maybe say and do things that are just like outrageous. I've been in context, just different social contexts. Maybe you have encountered that in the workplace or among your family or sports teams or social clubs. And at times I've found myself around folks and they're friends, but the conversation ends up going places where it's cringy to be there, right? It's awful. You're uncomfortable. Think of what it must have been like for Jesus to be around people who are sinful. And he has no sin. He's only good and right and true and pure. And the alienation he would have felt, a man of sorrows, just in terms of that, now we know his great love and compassion drew him and propelled him towards people. But he still was holy. At times it must have been like being a guest at a pig farm. No offense to any pig farmers. But just to be among the stink of sin. And yet, he chose all this. He went willingly. These are not things imposed upon him. These are things he chose to do. He chose to face the travail of the cross, the horror of the cross, to allow himself to be treated this way. He lived a life of humility and service. We know the anguish because we have record of him and his prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane, facing the anguish of the cross, of not so much the physical side, as terrible as that was, but the spiritual side, drinking that cup of the holy justice, the holy wrath of God for sin to the last drop, the penalty, the right, just penalty for sin, my sin, your sin, people's sin, to the last drop. He knew what was before him, and so he sweat drops of blood and was in anguish. Then he went to the cross. The cross was no pleasant thing. In that day, you never would have posted a symbol of the cross in a public place. You never would have worn jewelry with the cross on it. The cross was a horrific symbol of the punishment due horrific criminals. It was the ultimate punishment. It was a place of shame. It was so bad, actually, the word for cross, staros, was a swear word. You did not say cross in polite company. It was a swear word. That's how awful the cross was, and that's how people understood it. And the only people, pretty much, who went to the cross were terrible, evil criminals, like murderers, serial killers, genocidal tyrants, that sort of thing. Those were the people on the cross. They were terrible criminals, and it was a place of ultimate punishment and shame and degradation. There was no lower place to go in this world than the cross. It was a hideous thing to behold. I think a lot of Hollywood actually makes it look a lot nicer than it would have been. Some movies, probably more accurate. It was awful to look at someone who was on the cross, having been beaten, exposed, scourged. And so we considered, those who were there and those thinking about Jesus, him smitten by God. Who else would end up in this place but somebody accursed by God himself? This person must have done something really terrible and really shameful to be treated in such a way. And yet this is the servant king. This is the servant song, the apex of these servant songs. This is God's idea of his king, his rightful king. He went to the cross, he bore sin, he died bearing sin on that cross. And they took him down, and he wasn't put in a place of honor. He was buried among the rich. Yes, Joseph of Arimathea was someone who was seeking. But those who were in that graveyard likely were from the same families who had persecuted him and arranged his crucifixion. He was not buried among friends. He was all alone, even in his burial. A grave with the wicked and rich, as it says here in Isaiah. These are the attributes of the servant king. This is what he looks like. This is how he's described in Isaiah. This suffering one, this one who is shamed and humiliated at this level. This is God's idea of the king, the servant king that will rescue his people, that will be an answer to the darkness, will be an answer to their rebellion and their covenant breaking. This is God's solution. And it should shock us. We should never take it for granted. It should perplex us. Yet he was in all this, of course, accomplishing some very important things. So let's talk about his actions, what he did and why. It says in verse 13 of chapter 52, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." These things that happened and his choice to be humiliated and to suffer, this is him acting wisely. This is Jesus, the servant, acting wisely. This is the wise answer God has for covenant failure. And we've been reading, we spent time in the book of Genesis, we have read about how God's people, how people have failed again and again. Adam and Eve at the start, the descendants, their descendants, Noah, Abraham, and then onward, Moses and the people of God. Again and again, God's making promises and he's calling people to believe in him and trust him and follow him. He makes these covenants, and we as humans again and again break these covenants. And so here in Isaiah 53, God is coming in and giving us a promise of how he's going to solve this problem. Jesus is acting wisely to bring rescue to covenant breakers and rebels. And he comes as a human, but also God in the flesh, the God-man. And he comes to become king. But the pathway to the throne is not what we would expect. He comes to take the throne that really actually Adam and Eve were supposed to occupy and propagate. He comes to take that throne. But the pathway to that throne is a pathway of humiliation, suffering, self-denial, sorrow, torture, and death. And our passage explains why. Verse 4 of chapter 53. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Surely, surely he has done this. This is what this is about. It's a definitive thing he has done in this act of being humiliated and tortured and being marred beyond human recognition. In it, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. What is going on here is he is bearing our griefs and our sorrows, the effects of sin and our covenant breaking, the brokenness of this world. He's taking on himself. That's what's going on here. This servant king is coming in all these things to rescue us, to provide rescue for us, for Isaiah and all the faithful in Israel and throughout the globe. We're going to get to that. He comes to rescue. He surely has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. It's amazing. God takes on flesh to bear our griefs and our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken. We missed what was going on. He was suffering and bearing our sins. He was pierced for our transgressions, it says in verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. This is the miracle of the cross. This is the miracle of this servant king promised to us. He comes to bear our sorrows, to bear our sins, to suffer in our place, to bring us healing and peace and restoration. We covenant breakers. This is God. This is Jesus given to us. He fully identifies with us. It's just so amazing. He identifies with us in our suffering, in our sorrow, in our sin. Hebrews 2 says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to put away holy wrath for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. And then 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake he made him, God, just like it says here in Isaiah 53, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. By his wounds we are healed. This is ultimate irony. Our healing comes through his wounding. Each of us have gone astray, it says. All we like sheep have gone astray, it says in verse 6. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We have all rebelled. So this isn't just about Israel. This isn't just about what was going on in Isaiah's day. It's about you. And it's about me. Romans 3, likely built right from Isaiah 53 by the Apostle Paul, says, Paul says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. In verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no solution to your problem in yourself. No positive thinking, no change of circumstances, no special relationship is going to solve your problem other than the relationship with the servant king. He comes bear our sin, and to rescue us. Isaiah 53:7 tells us he was oppressed and afflicted, yet opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He chose to be silent. Take it. Willing. He chose to be silent and take your sins and all of what they are, and we know very little of the evil of our own sins. He took them all on himself and was silent like a lamb, a slaughter, or sheep before the shear. That doesn't work as much for us because I know there's only about five people in here who work with sheep, which is really cool, but I had to look this up just to understand. So lambs will tend to be quiet. They don't know that they're being led to the slaughter. They're quiet. There's something that's built into sheep and lambs, of course, to be passive before their shepherds and their owners. And when sheep are sheared, when they're put on their back, they basically go limp. So interesting watching examples of them shearing. I wish my 90-pound golden doodle would do that, because when you go to trim his hair, he thinks it's a game. But sheep are still. They take the shearing, they even take the slaughter. And this was something that people of Isaiah's day would have understood, and they're saying, this is what the servant king is like. He was silent. He didn't open his mouth in protest. He had every reason to protest. He had every power as well. He's God in the flesh, infinite power. He could have called down mighty legions of angels to just slay all of his oppressors. He could have just spoken the word and the planet would have blown up. He could have ended the universe in a moment. And that would have been even just of him and his holiness. Yet God, your God, in the flesh, chose to be silent. Let it happen to him for your sake, for my sake. This is amazing. This is the wonder of the servant king. This is the wonder of what's given to us at Christmas. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, he was tried by a kangaroo court, and yet it was the Lord, the will of the Lord to crush him, not the will of the court. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the will of the I Am. It was the will of God to crush him. He has put him to grief, it says. Some have said, they mustn't know what they're saying when they say this, that this is some sort of cosmic child abuse. Again, I don't think they know what they say when they say that. This is eternal God, three in one. The Son is one in being with the Father and with the Spirit. There's no disharmony. This isn't the Father inflicting something on the Son. This is God, the eternal triune God, in His glory and goodness saying, I want to rescue those I've made in my image. I want to display my glory. And therefore, we, three in one, will do these things together. They arranged before time for the Lamb to be slain. And the Son gladly said, yes, I will do this. Now, his humanity, of course, struggled with this. And yet we know in the garden he said, not my will, but yours be done. He gladly did this. And I'm sure the Father grieved over all that went on, and yet together they determined to do this thing. It was the will of God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for Jesus to be crushed and put to death for you. There's no greater dignifying of you that you could ever experience. And that God Himself in the flesh chose to be crushed for you, to rescue you, to make you His own. There's no cosmic child abuse. This is glorious and holy things that are almost unspeakable. And His life was given for us. Out of the anguish of his soul, it says, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. The action here is to bear your sins so that you can be counted righteous, that you can be counted as if you had always done the right thing to the fullest, as Jesus did. To be cleansed of your sin, but counted righteous. To be credited with his righteousness, to have yourself washed, your robes washed by the blood of Christ. Isaiah 1:8 says, God says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. In Revelation, we see a picture of the saints, and it says they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In chapter 22, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and they may enter the city by the gates. The wonder here is you are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. There is no better Christmas outfit to wear than the holy robes of his righteousness that you are wearing now spiritually, even though you don't see them. All the lights, all the tinsel, all the beauty of Christmas cannot compare with the beauty of the garment you wear because of the servant king's death in your place. There's no more glorious garment than this, and he has done it for you. And you're called to simply turn away, trusting in other things, trusting in yourself, trusting in sin, but trust in him. Just simply receive his forgiveness and his righteousness accomplished on the cross over 2,000 years ago. Finally, the servant king's accomplishments. It says, in the beginning we saw this, he shall be high and lifted up. and he shall be exalted. As a result of the attributes, of the result of his actions, he is high and lifted up. Philippians 2 tells us that, right? Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is exalted. He will be exalted because of what he's done, because of his death, because of his faithfulness. He's been raised from the dead. He's ascended. He's reigning. He's ruling. Completing his reign, he will return, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. In heaven and on the earth, this is everything. All sentient beings, humans, angelic hosts, both angels in heaven and fallen angels as well, will all bow the knee and exalt him. He has been exalted. And through his blood, he is transforming people. It tells us in Isaiah 52:15, it says, he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. What does that mean? He shall sprinkle many nations. Well, the word sprinkle is almost always used as a priestly function. So blood or water being sprinkled on people for their purification. So in line with what we understand here in Isaiah and elsewhere, we must understand this as the sprinkling of his atoning blood on many nations. He will sprinkle many nations, many peoples. And that translation, nations, isn't the best. It's peoples, ethnic groups. In other words, his blood was shed for people from every nation and tribe. And so Revelation gives us this picture where they say, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. He already purchased all these people ahead of time, and they will be in heaven. Now, we have a part to play here. He is after shutting the mouths of kings. He's after transforming people and even kingdoms. There's so many examples, actually, of kings' mouths that have been shut through the servant king. Anyone here ever heard of Hakon the Good? How about Harald Bluetooth? Anyone here ever heard of Bluetooth? Mm-hmm. If you have a phone, Bluetooth. Bluetooth is named after Harald Bluetooth. Harald Bluetooth was the first Christian king of Denmark, and he connected the Viking kingdoms in that area, and that's why Bluetooth is named after him, because he connected people. And the Bluetooth symbol is HB put together, Harald Bluetooth. He was called Bluetooth, we don't know why. Either had a bad tooth or he liked blueberries, we don't know. But he was the first Christian king of the Vikings. The Vikings, right? You know the Vikings? Not the football team. The people that went in boats and murdered and pillaged and were the terror of Europe, who actually believed that slaughter was a good thing and that a glorious death in battle was your one-way ticket to Valhalla. The Valkyries would come and get you when you died. And so that's what they did. They celebrated murder and slaughter. They put all of Europe, at least the coastal areas, all in fear, and they were changed. How? By the servant king. By Harald Bluetooth coming to faith and leading them to change. And that's, by the way, is the root of many of our Christmas celebration, many things we do at Christmas, is because men like this, the different Vikings actually, came to faith, and they had a celebration called Yule, which was a 12-day festival later in December. And when they came to Christ, they said, well, let's make Yule Christmas and combine them. And so 12-day feast, Wasseling, a Yule log, mistletoe, holly, gift giving, caroling, and Santa Claus, who is, if you know Viking mythology, is basically Odin, all came because of these guys. And they all did this because of this one, the servant king. And God continues to do this. He continues to work, transforming kings and kingdoms and individuals. Jesus has sprinkled many nations, and he is continuing to touch lives, Paul was motivated by this truth. He says in Romans 15, that he quotes from Isaiah, that he wants to go to unreached people groups because it says in our passage, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Jesus will see, the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He will see and be satisfied. It says in verse 12 of 53, he will, therefore I will divide him a portion, God says, with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Jesus has overcome through his death and conquered. He is a conquering king, though in an unlikely way, through his death, through his resurrection. And through that, he can come in Matthew 28 and say, all authority in heaven and earth has been given me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. I have won the right to rule the nations. And I think we need to understand that this servant king is the absolute king. He has won the right to rule the nations, and he has won the right to rule our lives. Paul says in Romans 6:22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end eternal life. 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. These truths here have immediate application to our lives and giving ourselves to the Lord. Now, we are called to be slaves. We are called to live under our owner who bought us with his blood. Now, he's a different king than the kings of this world. He doesn't want you begrudgingly following him. He wants your heart of love for him to propel you to follow. But he has a claim on your life. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. And he desires in Matthew 28 that his reign go to all peoples. He's commissioned his church to make disciples, to extend his kingdom to all peoples. This servant king has come and he's conquered and he's ruling now, and he deserves all glory. He deserves all of your life in every way. He deserves all of your trust because he gave himself in this way for you. God himself in the flesh has given himself for you, and now he calls you to trust him and give yourself to him. So as I close, let me ask you to maybe go before the Lord and just ask him, is there something in my life that I've been holding back from you that I can give to you because you gave yourself to me? This is the implication of Christmas. This is the implication of this amazing promise. So take a minute to pray, interact with the Lord, and then Pastor Toby will transition.